Oh, Heavenly Father. Oh, Lord, we come before you in desperate need of you. God, we recognize that we bring nothing to the table except for the sin that necessitated the works of Christ on our behalf. Lord, we need you. We have need of reconciliation with you. We have need of revelation of you, Lord. We have need of you, of your person, of closeness to you, of proximity to you. Lord, we need you. We don't gather here today on your day to sing for no reason. We don't gather to join together with our friends, although that is a thing that happens here. No, we gather together today to remind ourselves of our desperation for you. Lord, that apart from your works on our behalf, we would not even have you at all. We wouldn't even have access to your throne of grace. We wouldn't deserve to come into your presence, Lord, for we are sinners. Sinners before a holy God, and yet you have made a way through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Father sending the Son down to earth to live the perfect life we can never live, his perfect obedience, and the reward of eternal life that we needed, and the Holy Spirit applying that work to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done, and we just pray, God, that you would show yourself to us today. Let me shrink into the background as your word comes into focus. Lord, let it be that we see your word with new eyes today, that we those of us who are yours would be convicted of sin and challenged and encouraged and all the things built up, as your word says that we will be when your word is proclaimed. And for the person who is not yours today, would today be the day of salvation? Would today be the day that something clicks, something registers, they hear the gospel, they recognize, yeah, that's about me. I am a sinner in need of saving. I don't deserve to be right with God, and yet God did all the work for me. Lord, let today be the day of salvation. And God, as a preacher impotent to do any of these things, apart from the work of your Spirit, I call out to you, I plead with you, and yet I also know that when your word is preached, it does exactly what you have purposed for it. It shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. No small comfort. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, I would encourage you to stay standing for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through verse 16. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord for this morning. Please be seated. Good morning, Doxa Church. Good morning. Good morning. It's an absolute pleasure to be here and get to worship with you guys. If I don't know you, you heard the introduction. My name is Max Monahan. I'm the lead pastor over at Shepherd's Church, the Shepherd's Church, the Good Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, his church out there in Folsom. And if that sounds familiar, yeah, it's because we got planted by Doxa almost 3 years ago, which is just crazy. Bananas that it's already been that long. Up to that point, my wife and I called Doxa home. My son attended one service only. He was only just born. And that was for something like 6 years. So this is something like a full circle moment for me. And that's not only because I'm back here preaching, but because the reason I'm back here preaching is to free up Pastor Scott to attend the launch service of Doxa's second church plant, a replant Edify Church in Citrus Heights. Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. And I just have to say, this is just from me to you. If you haven't had the chance to meet John Gomez over there, let me just tell you, there are some people you meet and you're like, that person spent some time with Jesus. That's John Gomez. That guy loves the Lord. He loves his word. He earnestly desires to get it right. He loves the flock. He loves the lost. And he's just so humble and teachable. He's the real deal. So I hope you're supporting them in some way. Support them financially. Attend a service. Send your friends who live in the area. And if you do nothing else, be in prayer for them. I can say from experience, the planting season, it's a turbulent time in the life of the church, as well as like in your home. That's a lot of pressure on the home. So pray for his marriage, pray for his family, especially with the brand new baby, which I'll also say from experience is a lot during a church plant season. But pray for them. Yes, today is a sweet day. A church is replanted. God in his providence did not see fit to abandon a dwindling body of believers. Rather, he raised up a pastor to come and minister to that body. And again, in his providence, this wasn't planned. We get to see something very similar in our text today. God gives gifts to his church, one of which is pastors just like John Gomez, but also spiritual gifts to each individual for the sake of the whole body. But let's dive in. Our title for the message this morning, if you're a note taker, is All for One and One for All. All for One and One for All. Now, just to give us some context, because I know we're just jumping into Ephesians out of the blue, Paul the Apostle wrote this letter to this body of believers in Ephesus, which was in Asia, from prison in Rome, probably 60 to 62 AD. This was a mixed congregation. That's important for our time today, which is to say that this was a body of believers made up of both Jew and Gentile. And of course, when we're talking about Jews, we're talking about the Old Testament people of God, a people God raised up for himself, the nation of Israel, and through whom he promised to bring about his redemptive purposes for mankind, primarily through the Messiah. And when we're talking about Gentiles, we're talking about everyone else. And while it all started with the people of Israel, within the people of Israel, who by that time were being referred to as Jews, salvation has now extended to the Gentiles, and they, even though most of them were like straight up pagan before they heard the gospel and believed, are now considered on equal footing with the Jews who have also heard the gospel and believed. But those Jews had lived every day of their life up to that point as strict followers of the law. And so now we have Gentiles, people from outside the commonwealth of God's people, Israel, and Jews, God's chosen people up to that point, and they're supposed to gather together in the same church. It's a wonder why they don't get along, right? Well, that's one of the primary pieces of information behind this letter to the Ephesians, to show how God, in his manifold wisdom, even in his decree before time even existed, he had a plan to not only save individually every single solitary believer, but also to unite them corporately, all together, Jew and Gentile, bound to one another by the same Holy Spirit who unites them to Christ. So that's something of the backdrop. But let me tell you where we will be headed this morning. This is our big idea for the morning. Until you rightly see and play your part in the body of Christ, both you and the body will suffer. Until you rightly see and play your part in the body of Christ, both you and the body will suffer. And this makes sense for where the Ephesians were at, doesn't it? I mean, if you were to ever coexist with others, you need to know where you fit into the whole program. I think of one of my favorite movies of all time, Remember the Titans. If you haven't seen it, you're missing out. If you're not a fan of it, I'm sorry to hear that you don't have a heart. But if you have seen it, you know that that story was all about this high school football team, loosely based on historical events. Don't look it up, it'll ruin the movie for you. Surrounding racial integration in Alexandria, Virginia back in the 70s. The initially racially divided team, of course, goes through many trials in order to come together. But one of the first ones they encounter is, well, who's going to start at which positions? They were asking, what's going to be my role in this new team? Because it turns out knowing your place in a body, in a group, it's an integral part of getting along with others therein and being effective. That was the case in Remember the Titans. That was the case in first century Ephesus. And that's the case for us here today. We need to rightly see our part, and we need to rightly play it as well. Otherwise, if we fail to do so, both individual and whole, both the one and the many, they're going to suffer stunted maturity, stunted holiness, stunted effectiveness. That's what's at stake. So we need to wrap our minds around that. And that starts with our first point for the morning. Strive for unity as if it's calling based. Strive for unity as if it gets at the very core of your calling. Because it does. In the first three chapters of this letter, Paul has laid, to put it lightly, down a robust theological foundation. And now he's about to turn to address his hearers. And that's what this therefore is referring to in our verse 1. It's as if to say, in light of all that you've read and heard up to this point, do this. And what is he referring to? What have they heard and read, and what are they called to do exactly? Nothing major. Not much of a big deal here. Only that the way that they would live out their faith would match up with the following doctrines. The Trinitarian effort of the Father choosing individuals for himself. Planning before time even existed to adopt them into his household, his family, and to do so by sending his son into space and time to take on flesh, to be the perfect sacrifice for their sins, that they might be forgiven and redeemed, because he's that gracious. In fact, he lavishes his grace upon you. He reveals himself to us. He makes his will known to us, and we see that in full in Jesus Christ, who is the conquering one, who will bring about the perfect consummation of all things, uniting all believers from every era of human history to himself, and to those believers, reserving an inheritance for his own glory's sake. And you know this because you heard about it. When you got saved, you were brought from death to life. When you believed in him, the Holy Spirit, actually the third person of the Trinity, sealed you. He's your down payment, your guarantee, your promissory note until you collect your promised future inheritance to the praise of his glory. Just do that. Live in light of all of that. And that's just 12 verses from chapter 1, let alone chapters 2 and 3 and the rest of chapter 1. Nevertheless, that's the call here. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that is established in all of those magnificent Trinitarian ways. Walk in a manner worthy of that calling, consistent with that mind-blowing gospel. The message that the Trinitarian God, before he spoke and hung stars in the sky, before he breathed breath into the mouth of the first man and animated him, before the fall itself, he had you in mind, Christian, so act like it. In light of all that preceding doctrine, a prisoner for the Lord, Paul's doing his part, right? I've been in prison for this thing. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You've been called to the living God out of darkness and into fellowship with him, and that calling necessitates certain behavior. But what does that behavior look like? Well, our following couple of verses elaborate. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be humble, Paul says, something he knew a lot about. Philippians 2, he gives some advice to those believers, some counsel, some commands to those believers. It's the type of humility that elevates others over self. The type of humility that Christ demonstrated when he left heaven behind and then came down to earth to be fully obedient for the sake of the church to the point of death, even death on a cross. Be gentle, he says. This word is basically the antithesis of being harsh. It's tender. This too was Christ, who wouldn't even break a bruised reed, wouldn't even smolder an already flickering flame. He was tender, and they should be too. And all of that is to be done with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's the idea that you're in it for the long haul. You don't run at the first sign of trouble with somebody, the first sign of sin. In fact, you expect sin. That's what sinners do. But you stick it out. You bear with one another. You know that if they're in Christ, they're going to grow. And God may want to use you in that process. And of course, this is in light of the God who is himself patient toward the sinner, who delays his coming, not because he lost track of time, but because he's still got people he's going to save. 2 Peter 3:8 through 9. All of this behavior is to one end. You may have noticed all of these dispositions, they are effective in one area in particular. They help you get along with other people. In this case, other believers. If you want to get along with the body of Christ, it would be wise to be humble, right? It'd be wise to be gentle, to be patient, willing to play the long game with them in love, but not only that, because somehow even a humble, a gentle, a patient, and a forbearing person might not desire it, right? And so he adds this last one. So also we see there needs to be an eagerness, a zealousness, an urgency even, to preserve unity, the unity that the Spirit actually affords you. Do you see that in verse 3? There's a unity amongst believers in the Spirit of God, and that manifests in a sort of pact, a bond of peace, a relationship, a fellowship that should not be broken. These qualities and a desire to protect unity, that's what it looks like to walk in a manner consistent with your calling. The believer has been called out, but not just called out of the world, and not even just called to God. You've been called into a family, the church. We find that the Trinitarian theology that's behind our verse 1, that robust doctrinal foundation, Paul brings it back up. It's as if he's saying, like, do you still not get it? Is it lost on you how intrinsically united you are with one another? Do you think there's multiple bodies of Christ? No, there's only one. Verse 4, there's only one body brought about and bound together by the same one Spirit. Sure, your testimony might be different as an individual, right? Like God saves us all out of different circumstances. But you were called to the exact same hope. Do you see that? One hope that belongs to the call. They're all saved. We're all saved by the work of the same Lord. Verse 5, the Lord Jesus. We all have the same one faith in him, which we proclaim in the exact same one ordinance, the waters of baptism. We have the same one Father who is sovereign over us, the same Creator, and the same ultimate acting agent ever working his will through us and who has put his Spirit in us. It's all the same. Like, what could you possibly have to disagree about? Same body, same spirit, same hope, and the same Lord, by the same faith, shown in the same waters, under the same Father, who works through believers and is at work in believers just the same across the board. Therefore, fight for unity. Preserve it. Be eager to. You've been brought into the body of Christ. Don't let anything disrupt that. Don't let anything try to come between you and your brother and sister. And you do that by looking at this list, looking at yourself with reference to this list. That's application enough for us. Consider this list with me for a moment. How are you doing with humility? Do you feel that rub when others challenge your position on a thing? Or are you more inclined to see their opinion objectively to the best of your ability? Like, you know what? Yeah, I don't have it all figured out. Maybe there's some merit to what they're saying. Or are you always thinking about yourself? Or how are you doing with being gentle? Are you ensuring that in all of your interactions with other believers that you're not offending unnecessarily? Like, the gospel's offensive enough. Right? If you're ever going to confront somebody in sin, like, plenty of offense there already. Without you firing it across the plate without thinking. Or are you just like, that's on them. I guess they don't like truth. Never mind that you punched them in the face with it. Or how's your patience going? Are you quick to write somebody off when they mess up? Or are you able to zoom out and see the bigger picture? Do you give other believers the same grace that God gave to you, being patient with them in their sanctification? My mind often goes back to my first small group here at Doxa. There's some folks here that were in that group. And I just, like, it didn't even take me long. I mean, it might be a couple of weeks, and I'd look back on something I said in that group that nobody said anything to. And it wasn't because, like, they weren't wanting to correct something incorrect about God or whatever. It was because they were being patient with me. They recognized where I was at in the process, and they didn't just come dump on it. Are you patient with others? Do you give people the kind of grace that God has given to you in your process? I mean, even before Christ. Do you bear with others in love? Are you like the man whose wife refused to show affection, but he said, you know what, I'm not going to stop loving you. I refuse to stop loving you. Can you endure suffering and say, I don't care. I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to stick it out. I refuse to stop because even when I wasn't lovely, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Is that what you do with others? And how's your attitude? Are you eager about it? Do you love opportunities to cultivate unity? You know, interestingly, opportunities to cultivate unity, they look a lot like opportunities for division. To use the example of the Ephesian church, you Jews and Gentiles have different historical salvation stories in that the redemption plan has Jewish foundations. This would be really easy to divide over, but I'm telling you, it's an opportunity. Be excited about it. Are you excited to press into those kind of opportunities? Try that next time somebody differs with you on an understanding of a text, a theological position. Get excited about it. Rack your brain for a way forward, a way to work it out. Consider, am I holding too tightly to my positions? Is this something that shouldn't be clung to? Are they? I mean, you'll probably want to go there first. Should we bring in a third party, an impartial third party? How can we work this out? How can we cultivate unity? This is an opportunity. The bottom line is this, though. God has called you to it. It corresponds to your calling. You're called into a body. So fight for it. And if he's called you to it, he'll bless that effort as well. So that's the first thing. We should strive for unity as if it's calling-based, as if it's fundamental to our calling, but also this. See your gifting as it is, Christ bought. See your gifting as it is, Christ bought. In our first six verses, you might have noticed, the whole point is to strive to preserve the whole body as a unit. Our verse 7 starts with a particular conjunction, the word but. But, Paul says, grace was given to each one of us. Preserve the whole, do everything that you need to do in order to preserve the whole, be eager to maintain the whole, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, while we have the same triune God, body, hope, faith, baptism, God has gifted each individual uniquely. And based on how the language is used here, the logical conclusion we can draw is that these are spiritual gifts. You could go to places like 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Romans 12, and 1 Peter 4 to read up on those a little bit more. But according to one definition, this is what a spiritual gift is: varied endowments graciously bestowed by the triune God upon individual Christians, but particularly intended to enhance the community, worship, and service of locally gathered Christians, and thereby to enrich the whole church, end quote. These are abilities given to the Christian to be used for the good of the body and the glory of Christ. Believers are individually given spiritual gifts. Think service, administration, preaching, whatever. But to what extent are these gifts given? According to the measure of Christ's gift. What does this mean? Well, simply put, it means that we all get our gift from Christ, in whatever size, shape, and scope that comes. It means that they differ. Some are greater than others. There are some phenomenally talented in the Lord individuals, gifted by God to do extraordinary work. It'd be really easy to get bent out of shape about that. Trust me, I too can fall victim to it. Except for this one thing: who it came from. Rather than throwing a pity party, we should be thrilled over the fact that the Savior of the world gave it to you, whatever it is. Especially when we consider what comes next. Our verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now Paul here is quoting the Old Testament. This is Psalm 68:18 in particular, with a couple of key differences though. Psalm 68:18 reads, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. Obviously, the psalmist was talking to the Lord while Paul is talking about him. So we get a change in the address here, second person to third person. So there's that change. But most notable for our purposes is the fact that the ascended one didn't give gifts in the psalm version. He just got them. He received them, even from the most rebellious, it goes on to say. While in our text in Ephesians, he's giving the gifts. We should be asking why. Well, we'll get there. But Paul actually goes on. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. I love when Paul does the work for us, right? Like, what are you talking about? Keep reading. He'll explain. What does this mean? It means that the one who ascended has to be the one who descended, right? And he who descended was the one who descended to the earth, and not just to the earth, but to the lower regions, namely the grave. In other words, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the one who came in answer to the problem of the entire world order, the problem of sin, the problem that our ancestors started in the garden, and as our federal representatives, we and them, and the problem that we perpetuate each and every day. No one is righteous, no, not one. And this problem is so absolutely disheartening because, along with the fact that it means that you are at odds with God, like positionally, like intrinsically, you're his enemy. But along with that, you can't do anything about it. You're a sinner, And you're helpless to be anything but what you are apart from some kind of outside intervention. You need help. But that's where this descended one comes in. Because where you were helpless, God himself came down. The Son was sent by the Father in the power of the Spirit to add humanity to his deity, to live a life of perfect obedience all the way up to, as was mentioned, the point of death. And death on a horrible cross, no less. He suffered insult, betrayal, flogging to the brink of death, humiliation, and more, all the way up to his own public execution, wherein he didn't just bear pain upon his body, he bore the entirety of the wrath of God, the only just punishment for the cosmic treachery of sin for each and every sinner who would turn and believe in him. This is anguish upon anguish. There is no worse punishment. And he died. He died, he was buried. And from Friday to Sunday, that was the story. So-called Messiah died, just like everyone else. But what most people didn't realize, even his own disciples, is that his death was actually a victory over Satan. This is the promise crushing of the head of the serpent from the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. A victory over death, the reward of eternal life being secured for him and for his people because of his perfect obedience, the reward Adam failed to obtain in the garden, the reward not now granted to all who are found in him, a victory over sin itself, no longer the rule of the day, at least not for those who are in Christ, because they are freed from its power in him to the one who turns from their sin and trusts instead in him. Jesus rose from the grave, and now you can too. And those are his captives, by the way. Leading a train of captives back in the day in Rome, you would conquer and then you would come back into the city and they'd throw the flower petals. You've seen the movies, right? And they'd be leading behind them captives, spoils of war. The king has come. He has conquered. And now he leads a train of wimpy, previously known as enemies behind him, Satan, sin, and death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And he is now ascended. He is now enthroned, seated, triumphant. There are no rivals. There are no incumbents. There is no one left to challenge him. And he will return to bring it all about, finally, to unite to himself those who are his already, to fill all things, in the words of our text, and to bring about the complete consummation of this world to redeem creation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. That's who we're talking about. That's who he is and what he's done. And what's remarkable about that is where the passage quoted originally referred to his due spoil. Right? He won the victory, he gets the spoils. Paul spins it to make the theological point that from his spoils, he divides them among those who were once captives themselves. He gives of his bounty to his blessed people. He gave you from that victory whatever spiritual gift you have. He has won for you. He has purchased for you in his ever so costly, ever so sacrificial conquest over all of our enemies, whatever it is that he gave you to do in his service. I don't care if that's wiping windows. That's incredible. Sorry to yell. I love you guys. But in light of that, therefore, cherish your gift. Whatever it may be, or gifts. View them as the gifts that they are, as precious and purchased, as important and worthy of investigating, of learning. Ask yourself, what am I interested in? What am I good at? What has the Lord providentially put before me? When the Lord found me, I'd like to say I made music and was in hospitality. I was a rapper and a bartender. Not proud of it, but those are the facts. I never would have guessed But it turns out that writing rhymes every day for the better part of a decade actually comes in handy when you're writing upwards of 7,000 words in sermon prep every week. And it turns out that having to deal with who's ever at your bar top comes in handy when you don't have a choice of who God sends you. You just have to find out how to minister to them. And you get to minister to them. Hear me when I say that, you're blessed to. But maybe God has providentially prepared you in some way, cultivated a gift in a career that you can now leverage, or like me, redeem for his glory and the good of his people. That's something to consider. But whatever the gift is, be it administrative, an eye for detail, creative ability, whatever it is, you need to see it for what it is, something to be cherished. I would add something to be cultivated. And why? Because they're Christ-won spoils of war that King Jesus lived and obeyed, died and was buried, rose and ascended, conquering that he might present them to you, whatever that gift is. Here, I won this. Take it. Use it for me. So you're fighting for unity in the body. You're viewing your spiritual gifts as glorious Christ-won spoils granted to you. But now we bring it all together. Take those gifts and use them for the body of Christ. Serve the body. It's crucial for building. Serve the body. It's crucial for building. We turn to our verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. We just got done seeing how each of our gifts come from Christ. Out of the abundance of his reward, he bestows richly on us, to us, gifts, Holy Spirit-empowered abilities, service, administration, exhortation, generosity, leadership, whatever it is. But now we see a different kind of gift, a gift of people. Christ also gives to the church specific individuals with specific callings or offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, we could get into the weeds on this one pretty easily, and I don't have that kind of time, and you don't have that kind of time. So I'm going to speak generally to these positions, give you an overview. Apostles, messengers, specifically appointed by the Lord to go and be witness for Christ and to plant churches. Prophets, likewise, called by God, not to predict the future, but to proclaim God's word to God's people, givers of revelation. What do evangelists do? They take the gospel to people who haven't heard it. They tell people about the God who loved the world so much he entered into human history to right the ship that they steered astray. And what do shepherds, otherwise known as pastors and teachers, do? They teach and apply God's revealed truth to the lives of God's people. And what does all that mean? Why these ones? The order doesn't match up with other orders we have in our Bible. It means that God has gifted the church, the body and bride of Christ, with individuals who bring God's word to new regions, apostles, reveal God's word to God's people, prophets, proclaim God's word to those who will eventually become God's people, evangelists, and apply God's word to their lives, shepherds and teachers. The point here is not to say, well, what kind of apostles are we talking about? Are we talking about like capital A apostles? Is this like Paul and the 12? Or are these offices still in operation today? Like, do we believe in prophets here at this church? That's a whole different sermon. That's not the point. The point is to say God appointed certain people to tell you what he wants known about himself. And he has a glorious purpose behind it. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In other words, when the word and the gospel go out, the foundation is laid for every spirit-born man and woman to turn and use their spirit-born, Christ-one, Father-appointed gifts for the glory of God and the good of his church. The word goes out. It prepares you to do something. It's to equip you for the work of ministry, to open for you the passage that's going to convict you of sin, to sharpen you, to grow you up, to prepare you, and to make you effective for ministry work in the body of believers to which you have been called, to which you belong. The building up of the body in that way, it's not reserved only for the person up here. It's reserved for every saint who hears it, who has heard and continues to hear God's word preached. And to what end? Well, until the entire body is walking in unity. Verse 13. Until we attain to it, as if to say we have it by the Spirit, but we need to grow up into it. In the same way, we don't get saved and know it all right away. We need to attain to the knowledge of the Son of God as well. We have to grow up into the knowledge of Christ, another result of 100% participation by gifted believers in the body. It's that we would grow in knowledge. And of course, we don't start out mature in our Christ-likeness. That takes time. It takes time to attain mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It takes the edification, the spurring on to greater degrees of holiness that comes from everyone rolling up their sleeves and getting busy, picking each other back up, humbly and gently pointing out blind spots. Our collective and individual maturity, it's a team effort. All of this, it comes from participation in the body. We shouldn't be surprised when somebody abandons the church. Even if they're trying to do like Christianity off on their own, right? And then years later when you see them, you're like, oh, there you are, right where I left you. Like zero growth, no progress. It comes from being in the body and working together. This is not only good and proper, it's safe. We read that kind of maturity, it keeps you from being enraptured with the ideologies of the world so that we may no longer be children who are susceptible to being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. No. You won't get caught up in those demonic ideologies designed to ensnare. It'll keep you from getting caught up in a cycle of works that other, even forms of Christianity would have you caught up in. It keeps you from being led astray by wicked people who would do anything to, I don't know, get your money. Again, we could think of quote-unquote Christian schemes of that sort. But when you're being built up in the body of Christ, you're all but impervious to that stuff. No, the maturity that comes from the whole church doing all the work together, it results in protection against such things. Now, for the Christian, these last two verses are for you. Rather, instead, but, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Do you see this picture? Like I'm helping you, and you're helping them, and they're helping them, and they're helping me, and I'm helping them. It's a body. It's an organism. It's a well-oiled machine. It's a dance. That's the word we get for these joints being equipped. It's from the word choros, like choreography. Nailed it. Yeah. Choreography. It's harmonious. It's syncretized swimming. Synchronized swimming. You do your part, I do mine. We're completely dependent on one another. You to me to them to them, them to you. Like that's the picture. It's beautiful. But this doesn't just happen. We have to have the right approach. You don't just say to one, get back to work. Or to another, hey, you know what? It's okay that you're serving, you know, it's okay that you're in sin as long as you're serving. By no means. Speaking the truth in love, that's a necessary ingredient. The love that unifies doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. But it's always gentle, as we read earlier. Well, what should we do with this? Well, I have three pieces of application for you. The first one is this. Praise God for and honor your local pastors. And I don't mean that like regionally, like I want your honor. I mean this local church's pastors, the pastors here at Doxa Church, the elders here at Doxa Church. In light of our verse 11, we call to mind the fact that Christ, among the many treasures that we have in him, has ministered to us through people he specifically appointed. That's a blessing. And you guys have some awesome pastors here. Yeah. Guys who love the Lord and who would give anything to see your love, your relationship with Christ grow. Yeah, what the heck. I think in our day and age, we've forgotten the value of our local pastors. They are killing themselves for you, pouring themselves out week after week, laboring in God's word, first getting under God's word themselves, which is, it can be brutal, let me tell you. Pleading with God on your behalf on their knees, by name in prayer, laboring with you in the counseling session. And yet I think we're really quick to go find our favorite podcaster, even a ministry that we follow somewhere else. Listen, they're not doing those things for you. They're not going to stand before the Lord one day in light of Hebrews 13, 17 and give an account for your spiritual well-being. These guys are. And I promise you that your podcaster isn't going to lose a wink of sleep if you decide you want to walk away. But your pastors, you know what? And maybe we like it better that way, huh? But your pastors, the pastors that God gave to you, they could tell you about the sleepless nights. They could tell you about the tears shed. I've gotten a peek. They're a gift from God to you, this local body of Christ. Praise God and show them honor. I should say, you know, podcasts for your edification, praise God. Other pastors, other sermons, I watch other sermons, I listen to podcasts, but they're not your pastor. Just get the priority right. Second thing is this, you've seen your gifting as Christ bought, meaning it's precious to you because of that, but you need to also see it as precious to the body. And not only precious, but vital. Notice what it says here, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body, implication the whole body, grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every component of this mechanism needs to work properly. And that means everyone knowing their roles and working it out. I don't know what your role is. That's between you and the Lord. Maybe it's one thing today. Maybe it's another thing tomorrow. Maybe you wear multiple hats. But my charge to you right here and right now is to get in there and do something. You are vital. Doesn't matter that you're not up here. Every single part must be working properly. But I just sanitized the kid toys. Every single part. Scrubbing the toilet. Every single part. Are you with me? Otherwise, the implication is the whole body doesn't grow. It's not built up in love. We've got dead weight. We've got a slowed down machine. We've got parts working against the machine. This doesn't matter a little. It matters a lot. It's essential. And number three, my challenge to you is to grow in your gifting. The whole theme of this section is one of upward growth. Don't you think you should be growing in whatever gift you have also? Like honing it? Investing time into it? Practicing it? To take a verse somewhat out of context, which may be applicable, words you love to hear a pastor say, right? By now, some of you should be teachers. Praise God, you've been serving in the same role for 10 years. if you've been doing that. Praise God. Thank you for your faithfulness. But when was the last time you stepped out in faith and got uncomfortable, tried to take on more responsibility, tried to train somebody else up in your position? I'm supposed to do that. 2 Timothy 2:2, right? Which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Like, I should be working for my replacement, you know? You should too. What happens if you go down? Grow in your gifting. Press into leadership roles. Take on more responsibility. Get uncomfortable. Take a leap of faith. Maybe God's calling you upward. But in any case, let it not be said of us when our master returns that we're right where he left us. One talent given, one talent returned. Rather, when our master returns, let it be said that the investment he bought with his blood, that he entrusted to us, we refuse to bury it in the sand. We refuse to squander it, refuse to grow complacent, but rather we wanted to maximize its yield, a return on his investment, by investing it right here to the best of our ability and growing in it, a precious gift invested into a precious body. Church, let's be a people committed to getting this right, committed to striving for unity in the body, committed to recognizing our gifts, not as trinkets fit for collecting dust, but blessed investments bought with the ultimate price. And let's invest them in the body of Christ, recognizing this isn't optional, it's vital for the body's health. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. You are worthy of it all. You're worthy of it all apart from that which you've done for us. Lord, you are the triune God, maker of heaven and earth, sustainer of all life, giver of the breath of life, provider also of salvation, salvation at such an astounding cost, the cost of perfect obedience, the cost of a horrible death, and bearing all of the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Lord, we marvel at you. We thank you for your work among us, and we ask that you would empower us for that work even further. Help us to see our giftings for what they are. Help us to see opportunities for what they are to unite the body of Christ and to press into it. God, grow us in our giftings. We want to yield as much as we possibly can for you. You gave us this gift. Lord, what can I do with it for you? Help us, oh God. Please, oh God, we need you yet again. That was my beginning prayer, and it's my prayer right now. We are dependent upon you. We give you all the glory, and it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, our conquering King, who has given us such precious gifts. Amen.